As we turn in the scriptures together tonight, let's turn to Psalm 67. Psalm 67, verses 1 through 7. So Psalm 67, verses 1 through 7. We'll read the entirety of the psalm, all seven verses. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Salah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So far, the reading from God's Word, may he add its blessing to our hearts. I don't know, have you ever experienced something traumatic, something unsettling? For example, you've had a wreck in your car and you're shaken up by it. Or there's a difficult decision that you have to make and you know you have to make it, but the way forward is unclear to you. Sometimes in those moments, it's nice just to call somebody, to ask them to come and be with you, not expecting them to solve the problem, but just to be in your presence. There's something settling about the presence of a good friend, of a wise counselor. For children, certainly that's the case. In the middle of the night when there is that thunderstorm, what do the children do? They run to the presence of mom and dad. Not because mom and dad can make the thunderstorm go away per se, but because there's a comfort and a calming influence that can be found just by being in the presence of the parents. The children are glad when they're with their parents. They feel safer when they're with their parents. Now, if that's true of our relationships with people, what does the presence of God mean? What does it mean when the Lord is present with us? Well, his presence really is the supreme reassurance in the life of the believer. And that's what we see in this psalm. In this psalm, we see that the people of all the earth could rejoice in God's presence, justice, and blessing, and should worship him. And we're going to see the presence of God in verse 1, the worship of the people in verses 1 through 5, and the blessing of God in verse 6 and 7. So we're going to see that the people of all the earth could rejoice in God's presence, justice, and blessing, and should worship him. So let's first consider the presence of God in verse 1. Again, in the superscript, it tells us a little bit about the audience, the purpose for writing this psalm. It's to be sung as part of the corporate worship of the Lord. In this case, it says it's to be sung with stringed instruments. So certainly for those of us who have high views of the regulative principle of worship, some of these headings for the psalm should give us some pause when it comes to our preference for musical instruments. It should make us, at least in some sense, gracious towards those with different tastes. But that's not the point of this psalm. This psalm, the thing that we want to take away from the superscript is the fact that this psalm is written for the worship of God. Now, the worship of God in the psalms is sometimes categorized by groupings. So there's some groupings of psalms that seem to repeat this whole idea of a personal lament, a lamentation before the Lord, an expression of grief over circumstances. It could be a psalm that appeals to the Lord in worship for rescue. The enemies of God's people are all around them, and the psalmist might appear for rescue from the Lord. Well, in our current section of the Psalter, we're dealing with a different theme. We're really dealing with the theme of praise. The causes to worship God are given to us. And that really began in Psalm 65. It will continue through to Psalm 68, where God's people are led by the choir master or by the psalmist in the praise of God through the singing of these different psalms. And so in Psalm 65, if you remember, we saw how creation and redemption and the sustaining work of God are reason for people to praise and worship God from day to day. In Psalm 66, we saw how God's awesome deeds in leading Israel out of Egypt, leading them through the sea or leading them through the Jordan, these awesome deeds of the Lord and His continuing protection over the people of Israel. These are set forward as reasons for praise, reasons to worship and glorify the Lord. Well, Psalm 67 takes a slightly different direction. It is still concerned with the worship, the reasons for praising God, but the reasons for praise in Psalm 67 are found in the presence of God, His rule and reign over the world, and it extends to an obligation of all people. The presence of God in the world that He created is the cause for worship in this psalm. And all of this worship in Psalm 67 is all rooted in the presence of God. If we look at the opening words of this psalm, "May God be gracious to us and bless us," we see in those opening words a repetition of Numbers 6, verse 24 and 25. As part of the Aaronic blessing, God commands Aaron, the high priest, to bless the people of God with these words, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us." It is a focus on the face of God shining on the presence of the people. The psalm really quotes only two-thirds of the Aaronic blessing. It leaves off verse 26 of Numbers 6, which says, "The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." It leaves off the notion of God's peace, at least in the opening part of the psalm. It really is focusing on the presence of God. The presence of God as signified or as represented in the face of God shining upon the people of God. So it's focusing on the presence of God. The presence of God is what is in view, and the presence of God hopes that God's face will be with the people of God. It's closely tied to the peace of the people of Israel, as we see in the rest of the Aaronic blessing, but we also see it in this psalm, that the peace of God comes through His presence. The peace of God is at times threatened. The presence of God is at times challenged by the people of Israel. So, for example, after the people of Israel worship at the foot of Mount Sinai by making the golden calf, Moses pleads with God, and God promises that His presence will go with the people of Israel. And the result would be, in God's presence going with them, that He would give them rest. That was under attack when Israel engaged in idolatry, because God has said in the other parts of God's law that if Israel persists in idolatry, that He would remove His presence from them. In Leviticus number chapter 22, verse 3, we see a similar thing where the presence of God is attacked through the sin of the people of God. And it says there that to be excluded, that the people of Israel will be excluded because of sin and thereby cut off from the presence of God. So the presence of God is extremely important in the life of the people of Israel, because the presence of God is really what gives them their protection. The presence of God is really what extends to them these seasons of peace that they enjoy, even in their earthly kingdom. And so they desire the presence of God, but when we sin, we don't desire the presence of God. When we long for the presence of God, we're longing for a peace that we don't naturally have. We're longing for something that God only can give to us. And so that's why Paul has to call the Colossian church in Colossians 3 to look for the things that are above and to forsake the things that are on the earth. He commands the people of Colossae to look at Christ in the heavenly places where Christ is seated at the right hand of Father, to behold the presence of God, in a sense. It's not natural to us. We don't do it naturally. But it is the outworking of God's love for His people, His presence resting with them. You see it specifically fulfilled perfectly in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, verse 3, as the Apostle John begins to describe or finishes the book by describing the heavenly scene, one of the first things that he says about this heavenly scene is that God will dwell with His people and that He will be present with them. God dwelling with his people, the ultimate manifestation of his favor, the ultimate manifestation of peace. So the presence of God then is the treasure of any people. And that's where this psalmist begins. He begins with a cry that God would be gracious, that his face would shine upon them, that he would be present with them. So he longs for the presence of God for the people of God. In this psalm, we also see the worship of the people in response to the presence of God. The odd notation, that word Salah again shows up after verse 1. That musical notation that in some ways emphasizes what has just gone before. It either makes for a pregnant pause if somebody is reading that psalm in the congregation of the people, or there's perhaps a musical emphasis through the reading of that word. That notation cues the musicians to have some kind of a crescendo, a musical crescendo. And it's listed right here after this first verse in the middle of a sentence. It's almost like the presence of God is being emphasized. That the psalmist wants the readers, the hearers of the psalm, to pause and reflect on the significance of the presence of God. You see, when the psalmist opens this psalm, he uses the word may. That's not a command. It's a request. It's a statement of what might be possible. The psalmist is saying, may it be that God's presence would be with his people. Why does he want that? Because the presence of God reveals God, just like the absence of God reveals man's heart. So the presence of God reveals what God does in a situation. The absence of God reveals what man does without God. It's always the case in the world. And so the reason the psalmist desires the presence of God is so that God would be revealed among the nation. Among the nations. He desires God to be known on earth. It says in verse 2, he wants the ways of the Lord to be known on the earth. That word for earth that's used here in Psalm 67, it's the same word for earth that's used in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The globe. The psalmist wants the ways of the Lord to be known across the globe. Global missions in the Old Testament. Old Testament Israel desiring the ingathering of all the nations. It's at the direction of the Holy Spirit. We see it here in this psalm. Certainly it's more plain in the New Testament age. In Acts 10, verse 34 and 35, when you see the spread of the church outside of Israel, you see the New Testament fulfillment. One example of a New Testament fulfillment of what's being talked about in this psalm. The spreading of the ways of the Lord into all the earth. And yet you can always tell that's what God's people want. They want the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now the vision of this psalm is greater than that. His desire is that all people would praise God. That certainly is a fulfillment of what God Christ commands in the Great Commission. Certainly it is a fulfillment of what the Christian church is in the habit of doing now, engaged in making disciples of all nations. But a disciple isn't simply an intellectual adherent. It's not just somebody who agrees with a philosophy, with a set of ideas that are contained in the scriptures. The disciple of Christ, the one who knows the ways of the Lord, his saving power among all the nations, this person is a worshiper. This person is one who turns to the Lord and worships him, and that's what this psalmist is seeking. In verse 3, we see that he wants all the people to praise God. Now, praise for the Lord is not just an obligation for the family of Abraham. Abraham's family isn't just the only family that needs to worship the Lord. It's not just an obligation that we have as Christians have. It's not that we can say, well, as Christians, we're supposed to worship the Lord, and the other people who are not believers aren't obligated in that same way. All the peoples of the earth are obliged to praise him. Their failure to do so is a violation of his law. It's a sin against the most holy God. He says in his word that there shall be no other gods before him. That commandment applies to everyone in every place at every time. And so that's what this psalm is setting before us here as well. This desire that the first commandment would not be violated. Now, God's rights for worship aren't just in Israel and not just in the New Testament church, because again, as we've seen repeatedly in the last little while especially, God made all the world. All of it belongs to Him, so all of it should worship Him. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Now, it's speaking about the giving of gifts in that particular aspect, but it can be applied all across the board. All of the earth is the Lord's, and so all of the earth is accountable to Him. All of the earth should worship Him. Because all of the earth is His, all of the earth is obligated to turn to Him. So the unconverted, when they stand before the Lord, they're not judged for ignorance, but for their sin. They're judged for their sin in failing to worship the one true God. It says that all of the peoples should praise the Lord in verse 3. It says that the nations should be glad, that they should sing for joy, that they should be even jubilant, as we'll see in Psalm 68. All of this is because this is the Lord's world. His rule and reign extends over all the nations, and if they were to gaze at His presence, if they were to seek His face, certainly praise would come out of the lips of the people. Now, there's a surprising reason given in verse 4 as to why the people should praise. We certainly have seen God's ownership in creation, but you also see in verse 4, that the nations should be glad and sing for joy because God judges the peoples with equity. What's the appeal being made to here in this psalm? God should be worshipped because of His justice. We don't often think of that when it comes to the worship of God. We think that God should be worshipped because of His mercy. We think that God should be worshipped because of His patience. But here in verse 4, it says that God should be worshipped because of His justice. It's a surprising reason. The nation should sing and rejoice because God judges the people with equity. He guides all the nations. Now, isn't it true, in our experience, when we look around at the nations, that we see nations in a state of misery? Isn't that right? I mean, we can pick on the obvious ones, right? We hear all sorts of news reports about the country of Venezuela. People in misery. We look and hear of news reports even about China, as we've prayed about it just this couple minutes ago. A nation where there's much misery. The good of the nation isn't being considered by the rulers. They're not judging in equity. But that's not only true of dictators in communist nations, is it? It's not only true of the extreme examples. Let's think about our own land. In our own land, the unborn aren't being judged with equity, are they? They're being killed by the thousands. Would the church not rejoice if justice of God would be applied to protecting the unborn lives in our nation? Are the sins of the people judged with equity here in this land? Hasn't greed corrupted our legal culture with lawsuit after lawsuit? Hasn't sexual immorality been able to explode in our land through the protection of what we call adult entertainment? Isn't it true that our land is also not being judged with equity? Now, if God would judge with equity, how great would be the relief for the Christian? How great would be the relief for all people? How much would people rejoice over God's good and merciful and just ways? Even if they didn't worship Him, God's ways would improve the condition of this world. And so in that way, all the people are called to praise the Lord, to see His goodness and His justice in His presence. And so the psalmist can say, "Let all the peoples praise You." He's calling all the nations to worship. We have a call to worship at the beginning of our worship service. That call to worship can be extended to all the nations. All the nations should come and worship the Lord. So we see the presence of God. We see the worship of the people. But then we also see the blessing of God. In verse 6, God's presence is not an abstract concept. It's seen every day in how He deals with the world. The earth has yielded its increase, it says. God, our God, shall bless us. As Christians, we're not deists, right? Deists are those who believed that God created, but then left the day-to-day operations of the world to man. He didn't trouble himself with getting involved in the world that he made. We worship a God who is intimately involved in the world that he made. So what we see in just government is really God's presence. It comes from our understanding that God works providentially through what we would call secondary causes. We believe that God can intervene directly into the world. Primarily, he himself directly intervenes into the world. What's that called? It's called a miracle. They're exceptional moments because God hasn't ordered the world in that way. Usually God works through secondary causes. He works through circumstances and people to bring about his will in the lives of all the people in the world. But as we understand secondary causes, we understand the presence and blessing of God through those secondary causes. So when it speaks of the earth yielding its increase, it's really a manifestation of the presence of God in the world. When the earth grows a crop, it's evidence of God's presence, evidence of God's blessing. In our own context, it's a little bit different, right? We don't have, in the place where we live, we don't have flowing fields with wheat and in that. We don't gather our food from the backyard. I don't anyways. When I think of the presence of God and the blessings of God, I have to see it in a grocery store where I can go and have the food needs of my family met without fail, day after day. Anytime I want to go to Kroger or Walmart or Aldi or any other grocery store, I can go and get what I need. That's a blessing from the Lord. That's his provision in my life. That's God's presence among his people. It's the blessing of God established through his presence. His just rule, his guidance of the nations, all of these ways where we see the presence of God. And so the psalmist ends with a hopeful outlook here in verse 6 and 7. He speaks of the presence of God. He speaks of the equity, the justice of God. And now he's speaking about the blessing of God. He ends that with the optimistic notion that God will bless us. He's hopeful. He's expecting the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord, he expects to see it in all the earth. And therefore, the blessing of the Lord is cause for, again, a surprising turn of events in this psalm. He speaks of the blessing of the Lord, and then he says, let all the ends of the earth fear him. Not rejoice in him, not receive his gifts with gladness. Because of the blessings of the Lord, we should fear him. Why fear? Why would the psalm talk about fear here? Well, if God's presence is necessary for peace, and if God judges with equity, if he is the one who supplies blessing through the yields of the earth, what happens when he is opposed? What happens if he is pushed aside? What does it mean if you're an enemy of the God of Scripture? What are the implications for you? It means to be without peace, to be an enemy of the Lord. To be an enemy of the Lord means to be subject to his just judgment. To be an enemy of the Lord means that you should have an expectation of a barren wasteland on the earth. It's not just for the pagans. The same thing that God said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, when he was warning them when they went into the nation, he said, if you obey my commandments, these are the blessings that I will give to you. If you forsake me, these are the curses. These are the curses that you will face. And the curses were to be without peace, to be subject to his just judgment, to live in a place of drought and pestilence and famine and sword. Those are the things that the enemy of the Lord could expect. To be an enemy of the one true God is to be in a terrifying place. That's an Old Testament truth. It's a New Testament truth. Hebrews 10, verse 31 tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the reality, not just for some people. That's a reality for all the earth. All the people will stand before him. And they will stand before him either in terror, or they will stand before him greatly comforted because they belong to Christ. And so when it comes to the presence of God, the presence of God seen in His just judgment, the presence of God seen in His blessing which rests on all the earth, that presence of God is the reason this psalm gives for the worship of the Lord. So in light of that reason given for worship, what do we do as a congregation? I want us to see two things tonight. The first thing I want us to see is that we should look for the justice of God in the work of Christ in the gospel. Now, that's not something that we often think about in the gospel message either. Again, we're usually thinking about the mercy of God when it comes to the gospel. But the gospel message is a message of God judging you with equity. That's right. The gospel message is a message of God judging you with equity. It's not simply an account of God's mercy. Certainly God's mercy is present in that account. But it's also an account of God's justice. God does not forsake His justice in the gospel. If God could forget His justice, then Christ isn't necessary. If God could just forget about His justice, then Jesus would never have to come because God could just put aside our sin. No, the justice of God, the right practice of justice of God is central to the hope that we have in the gospel. God is just, and His decree is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. No forgiveness of sins without blood. But you might say to yourself, well, how has God been just then? Because my blood hasn't been shed for my sins. If you are in Christ, your blood will never be shed for your sins. That's the wonder of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel is grounded in what we saw this morning. God taking on Himself human flesh, bleeding on the cross, dying in agony. The wrath of God the Father poured out on Him in the human nature of the person of the Son. Now that's where God's equitable judgment is found. The reason you're not on the cross and the reason that you don't suffer for your sin is because God is just. And divine justice for you has already been satisfied. He will not demand it twice. That would not be just. It would not be just for God to pour out His wrath on Christ and then pour out His wrath on you again. It's because God judges equitably that you are not condemned in His presence, that you do not face His wrath. Because divine justice is satisfied in Christ, He doesn't try you again for the same sin. Because God is just, you do not need to have that same fear that the nations will have. Because God is just, it's no longer fearful for you to come into His presence. It's because you know that God is just and divine justice has been satisfied. Divine justice has been satisfied. And now you don't come to the Lord as your judge anymore. You come to God as your Father. You come to God as the one who cares for you, who wants to hear your prayers, who cares for you in everything that you have. And so there is a universal offer of equitable judgment that is made in this psalm. It's made in the general call of the gospel, that God's justice has been satisfied in Christ, and to belong to Him, which is offered to everyone, to belong to Him would cause the reversal of fear and cause the ushering in of worship. So that's the first thing. We look for the justice of God in the work of Christ in the gospel. The second thing that we see in this psalm, certainly a slightly different tack, but the mandate for the work of foreign missions is included in this psalm. The invitation of the gospel here in this psalm is made to all nations. In this psalm and throughout the gospel, the invitation of the gospel is made to all nations. If the church is serious about this biblical directive, if the church is serious that they want to echo the words of this psalm, that the ways of the Lord may be known on earth, that His saving power would be known among all nations. If that's true, we should be serious about the work of foreign missions. Not exclusively, There's certainly local missions that must be done, but we should be serious about the work of foreign missions. And that means that as a church, if we mean this prayer, if we're serious about this psalm, we have to pray it, willing to sacrificially follow it. We're not to pray this prayer and say, well, I don't want my son to go. I don't want my daughter to go. I don't want to put him in danger. I don't want to put her in danger. To be serious about this biblical directive to go into all the world, to have the ways of the Lord known to all peoples, we have to be ready to sacrifice for that. We have to sacrifice time and talents and treasure towards making clear the presence of God in all the world. So think about that when it comes to time, when it comes to our commitment to foreign missions. It's not just something that we can think about once a year. Right? Many churches have a missions conference once a year. We've had missions conferences once a year. There's nothing wrong with having a missions conference once a year. But that cannot be the only time you think about sharing the gospel to all the nations. If you are serious about what it says in Psalm 67, if you believe that Psalm 67 is a faithful representation of the commitment of Scripture to share the ways of the Lord in all the earth, you cannot just think about it once a year. You have to be diligent in pursuing that work, even when there's not a missions conference in your church. So our time must be committed to the pursuit of foreign missions. Second of all, our talents have to be committed to foreign missions. There is the understanding among the people of God that some are to use their talents in going. Usually it's them. Usually it's not us, it's them. There's those people over there, and they've been equipped to go. We're to use our talents in the pursuit of the sharing, spreading of the ways of the Lord, making people know the presence of the Lord in all the nations. Like I said before, our children and our friends, we must be willing to let them go to fulfill this call to preach the gospel to all the nations. And that's not an easy thing. That's a difficult thing. But if we are serious about pursuing what Scripture says about the hope of salvation given to all the world, we have to be willing to lay our children, to let our children go, to let our friends go, to let those we love go, and to miss them as they go, but to celebrate that they are going, presenting the presence of God to the world. In the third place, we can use our treasure towards the work of foreign mission. For some, the contribution to world missions is financial, and there's no reason to feel guilty about that. There's no reason. I mean, I've said that we have to be willing to sacrifice. That doesn't mean that everybody has to be on the foreign mission field. For some of us, there is the contribution of finances that makes the labors of others possible. The labor of these people here locally allows brothers and sisters to do the work of going to all nations. That's how the body of Christ works. It works together, fulfilling the mission that Christ gave it. Some as hands, some as mouths, some as heads, some as feet. This is a holistic commitment to the work of foreign missions, of giving time and talents and treasure, a seriousness that we as a church should have in the pursuit of the sharing of the gospel to all the world. Certainly explicitly stated in New Testament scriptures, but also stated here in this psalm. The desire for the psalmist to make known in all the earth the ways of the Lord, the saving power of the Lord among all the nations. So as the psalm begins with the Aaronic blessing, the presence of God is brought to mind. And the presence of the Lord in this psalm is then offered to all men. And all men are obligated towards the worship of the Lord. To seek the face of the Lord is to realize His blessings. To refuse the face of the Lord is to be in a place of great fear. Fear that can only be removed in Christ. So delight yourselves in the presence of the Lord today. If you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation, I urge you to seek His face, to cry out to Him for mercy, because He judges with equity. And then, for those of us who have turned to Christ, and for those of us who will turn to Christ, we will take our place among all the nations of the earth, giving praise to His great and holy name. Let's pray together. Almighty.